Let me take a moment at the outset to thank three servants who jumped in heroically this week. As you remember, as you remember back in February of last year, we had a pipe burst, of course, that flooded everything in the building. And so our insurance group gave us these little water sensors to let us know if we ever had water in the building. And they said, please put these around your building. And so we set those up a little while back, and one of those alarms went off at around 11:30 on Wednesday evening. And both Stephen and Bob came over to check it out. They found water was indeed on the bathroom floor. Toilet had backed up. We've since cleaned it. But they stayed. They got it shut off. They stayed till 3 o'clock in the morning, drying and cleaning up and making sure everything was squared away, and then said, hey, let's figure out everything else in the morning. And so the morning, Leo came over. He did it without even me being aware of it. He came over and used his Roto-Rooter to find the blockage that was in the septic system and to be able to open up the flow, so which is why we were able to use restrooms this morning. So a huge thank you to Leo for that. And I highlight those brothers because, as just an example, because we have been blessed with so many behind-the-scenes servants in this church. We have been blessed richly in that category, whether it's the sound and visual team that's back there serving us right now, those who jump in the middle of the night type situations like this, those who are serving us in finances, and the list goes on and on, really. But we have been blessed. You make it a joy to be a pastor here. It is a joy to be able to do that. Nothing that we're doing here would be possible apart from your faithful sacrificial labors in the gospel. And so I mention all of that to say that I'm just so grateful to God for this church family. Very grateful to God for that. And we are a richly blessed congregation. Thanks for all you do. Nights like Wednesday night show just how blessed we truly are. And so I wanted to take a moment at the outset for you guys to know that story. All right, Philippians 4, just two verses this morning, verses 2 and 3. As we read this, let's remember this is the most important moment of the week, because this is God's word speaking to us this morning. My voice may falter, but God's word never will. Let's read this together. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together, with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word in our midst. Well, in one of, not the only one, in one of the many, many odd scenarios that make up the American political scene, candidates who squared off toe-to-toe in the spring, somehow, magically, as it seems, they end up as tight allies by the fall. Have you ever noticed that? They're enemies in the spring, and somehow they're best friends in the fall. Nowhere is that seismic shift more obvious than in the presidential elections, right? The presidential years kind of really bring that out. As you're probably aware how the cycle works, every 4 years, both parties begin hosting state primaries, caucuses all over the country in the earlier months, in the spring months, like March. And all of the candidates who are vying for their party's nomination, they begin crisscrossing the nation, right? They're just going from one state to the next. And they're campaigning. Their whole goal in doing that is to campaign to convince voters that they're the obvious choice, right? I'm the only option that you realistically have that we should be putting forward as our nominee. And my competitors here, whoever they might be, they either lack the experience or the character or both to be the president. They can't be fit. They're not fit to be the president of the United States. And so back and forth they go with this mudslinging, aggressively debating hot kind of topic issues until more and more of them are processed out. And then finally, the hope is that they will have one clear-cut winner after all of that whole process in the spring and early summer. And the party can put that forward, that person forward. And then... when that happens, this is when the magic suddenly starts to just appear, right? Because the candidate, whoever that person is formally nominated and crowned, They're the chosen one to be put forward at the summer national convention, right? Whatever, both sides. And then suddenly, it's like the previous 6 months never happened, right? It's like they never even existed. They just evaporate into thin air. Candidates who used to talk about what a disaster their opponent is, now they're giving speeches endorsing that same person. They're standing up saying, this is who we want. And all the positions that particular candidate may have held that were vilified, they're now being promoted. This is the only moral option we have, right? And so former enemies who loathe the sight of each other are now on stage hugging as best friends. Try to explain that to somebody who doesn't come from the United States, how that works. It has to be the most mystifying thing ever. So what is it that transforms these rivals into partners? Well, it's all because at the end of the day, your party winning the general election, whatever side you're on, is so much bigger than any personal agenda or lesser issues ever are. That's why the thinking and the acting shifts so dramatically when we get to the fall, because you need all hands on deck to win. You need all hands on deck. Everyone has to be moving in lockstep if we're going to claim the ultimate prize. In other words, you can't win in November thinking like you're in March. You can't do that. You can't do that. Well, in our text this morning, Paul is urging the Philippians to adopt a similar line of thinking. That's what this text is about. Some commentators believe this particular disagreement that's referenced here in these verses, we can easily read right past them, right? Some commentators think this situation that is developing in Philippi is actually what prompted Paul to write the letter in the first place. Some people believe that. At a minimum, we can say a lot of what he's been telling them up to this point, all we've been reading up to this point, has been laying the groundwork for this appeal. We'll see that as we go. And this passage in particular caps off the exhortation portion of the letter. It began, if you remember, with a gospel-centered call that this church be steadfast, unified in the midst of opposition. And he concludes this particular section of the letter with the exact same call. Have you noticed that? We talked about that a little bit last week. The bookends that are in place here. And he's doing that because of how critical it is for the cause of Christ and really for their own good that they stick together in moments like what they're facing. And given the similarities between the climate in Philippi and the climate in our own times, I believe even a situation that's as very specific as this still has very, very much to teach us about our own situations today. It's a very specific situation, right? It's easy to read sometimes these passages and think, what does this have to do with us, right? It is so specific. We don't even know these people. And yet there's so much to teach us today. Nothing bigger than this. When we face opposition to the gospel, the same principle still holds true for the church. You can't win in November thinking you're in March. That still holds true. So in our remaining time together, we're going to consider this passage in two sections. Two sections. That's going to serve as our structure this morning. Drawing the lines from verse 2 and charting the course from verse 3. That's the 2 points of the message today. You're taking notes. Drawing the lines and charting the course. And as we begin verse 2, we're introduced to two ladies by name. We haven't encountered them before. And we know next to nothing about them apart from this brief snapshot. So we don't know much about them. They seem to have come from pagan backgrounds. Their names roughly mean success and lucky. So that's kind of what you can tell from their names, that their parents were trying to give them a head start in life, right? And so we know that about them. We also know they're probably pillars in this local church. Possibly they were some of the day one partners that Paul has thanked God for earlier in the book, right? Remember he says, I thank God for your partnership from day one until now. Well, it could have been that these particular ladies were a part of those day one partners. But now, some type of division has begun to arise between them. We don't know exactly all the nature of that, but we do know that it's gone on long enough that it's starting to infect the entire church. It has become such a confrontation that Paul now feels the need to take rather drastic measures, and he names them in the assembly, right? Remember, they would have read this letter publicly. So it would be like being called out in front of everyone in, to a certain degree. Not in an antagonistic way, but in a genuine, caring way. But this is a highly unusual move. Highly unusual move for him. And so we look there again. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. As I mentioned, we don't know exactly what it is that they're disagreeing over. The text doesn't tell us. There's so many things that we get in this book, right? We're like, what does that mean? And the text just doesn't tell us. And it seems very content to not tell us. Apparently they knew what was going on, and that was enough. He just says they need to agree in the Lord. But we do have enough here to draw some important conclusions. First, their disagreement probably isn't a vital theological disagreement. Probably not that. It's not division over a key doctrine. Paul is never going to call for unity at the expense of the gospel. He's never going to do that. He's already gone after those. Remember, last chapter, he went after the false teachers who would distort the gospel in any way. And we walked through that several weeks back. So that's not what he's talking about. Nor has this disagreement started because one of them was walking in sin and worldliness. We know that's not the case either, because just as he previously called out the false teachers, he also bluntly went after and warned about the people who live self-indulgent patterns of life, worldly patterns of life. He says, they are contrary to the example that I left you. And I'm warning you about them again. I've told you about them often. I'm going to warn you about them again. And so whatever this conflict is about, it's clearly not about a black and white scriptural issue. It's what it's not about, because Paul doesn't weigh in on it. He has no problem weighing in, does he? But he doesn't weigh in here. That's important to note. He draws big, bright lines around the gospel. He talks about the clear moral implications that the gospel entails. But on this occasion, he does not take sides. He doesn't name a winner. Instead, he appeals to both of them equally. He comes alongside both of them. And so this isn't him advocating for a false unity outside of Christ. That's not the situation here. That would fly in the face of everything that he's just been saying. Most likely then, the disagreement is over differing convictions about how to live out the gospel given the outside pressures that this church is dealing with. That's probably most likely what's going on here. As you can imagine, there were probably opinions all over the map. You have outside pressure bearing down on you. You've got opinions all over the map on the best way to go about doing the gospel in that context. And what it was doing is it was carving the church up into factions. Those differing opinions were carving the church up into factions, and it was creating something of an us versus them mentality. That's what was beginning to take shape here, take hold. And as these things tend to go, conflict over that kind of thing, differing convictions begin to stray over into more personal types of conflict. That's usually the nature of divisions in the church. They're typically a mixture of personal preference and sincere principles that are mutually held together. They're blended together in such a way that sometimes it's hard to tell which one's which, right? It feels like some of it may be a personal preference, but it feels like a deep conviction, a principle, and vice versa. But whatever the conflict has become, it's now time to end. That's what Paul is trying to do here. This is not a conflict worth continuing. This is not a hill worth dying on, either for either of you or for this local church. And yet, neither side appears willing to budge. Neither side willing to budge. They've reached an impasse. Perhaps it's now turned into open hostility. Perhaps it's simmering and stewing under the surface. But either way, it's time to be addressed. So where do you turn in those types of situations? How do you make progress when compromise feels like a gut punch? Yielding an inch feels like a gut punch. When you honestly just view things very, very differently, even though you all line up on the same statement of faith. Well, look at what Paul appeals to here. He doesn't make light of what they're feeling. He doesn't tell them to just get over it or that the matter isn't important. Clearly, it is. Instead, he points them to something much, much greater. He points them towards the cause of Christ. That's where he points them. You see at the end of verse 2, they are to agree where? In one realm, in the Lord. in the Lord. It's easy to read right past that little phrase. But in fact, that is the basis of the whole appeal. They are in Christ. They are citizens of heaven. We heard that last week. And as such, they share a foundation and a future in Jesus. That's what's going on here. And both of those sides are meant to acknowledge that about one another. This is what we share together. This is who we share in together. So no matter how divisive the issue is, or how passionate their feelings run, everything they are dealing with must then be subordinate to Him and to His purposes. They must be about His cause over and above any of their own. So boundary lines are essential. Some are non-negotiable, but it's the text itself. It's the Scripture itself, not our personal perspective, that draws and determines where they may fall. It's the text itself. And inside of those lines, our loyalty to Him and the unity of His church must shape and dictate our responses when we disagree with other believers. When we get into those situations. Listen, it's just true. You cannot win in November thinking you're in March. You can't do it. Waging internal battles over lesser issues is a surefire way to lose the war. It's a surefire way. At times, laying down arms might be the most crucial decision we make to further the gospel. That's not to say that it won't be costly. But unity has never been cheap. It's never been cheap. Christ purchased us with His very own blood. And that means the unity of the local church is sacred, sacred. So we must be extra careful of treading on it too lightly. There is far too much at stake. That's why I grieve over so many of the social media debates that are taking place amongst Christians. It's not that it's not good to have those debates. It is. But there's the public nature, the ugly back and forth arguments, they're not taking place in a vacuum. They're not happening in a vacuum. To a watching world, Jesus Christ is already considered irrelevant to the biggest problems of the day. He's already considered that. And if His church is being divided up along the exact same lines that the culture is, then we're going to have a hard time convincing Him that He is any different. While there are many wisdom issues and important distinctives out there, important distinctives, on the last day, there will only be two kinds of people in the world. There will be those who are in Christ and those who are under His wrath. That is it. Those are the two camps. That's the fundamental divide that the arrival of Jesus Christ has and will usher in. Those who are in Him and those who are under His wrath. And so let us be clear that even if we disagree on everything from masks to millennial positions, we will not do so as adversaries. But we will do so as those who have pledged their loyalty to the same King. And His glory is what takes priority over and above everything else. We will agree then in the Lord. In the Lord. But we must not only must we draw the right lines, the appropriate lines, we must also chart the right course, right? It's one thing to put it on paper. It's another thing to walk through it. They're two very different things, aren't they? Yeah. Paul doesn't just leave it at that, right? That's what's amazing about Paul. So they could have just told him, agree in the Lord, and moved on. But then what does he do? He gets really, really practical, and he turns in verse 3, and he starts to chart a course for it. So this is how you move on. This is how you agree in the Lord. This is how you go about it. This isn't something you just snap your fingers and it just happens. If we're going to practically work for these kinds of things together, verse 3 helps us chart a good course. Look at that there again. It says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. And so Paul turns here to address another leader in the church. Given his present imprisonment, he can't be involved personally, right? So he enlists somebody he trusts, his true companion who is in Philippi. Commentators are divided as to who exactly that it is that he's referencing. There's many theories out there. I personally think he's talking to Luke here in this case, but we don't know for sure. And yet look at the wisdom that we can still glean here. If something is needing to be addressed, and oftentimes along the way, there are things that are going to pop up that need to be addressed. They're going to rise to that level. We should do so humbly and meekly, face to face, if at all possible. In this instance, is not for Paul. That's the biblical pattern that we have been given. We don't want to go behind someone else's back to be talking about what they're getting wrong, right? We want to be talking to them clearly. The world goes behind backs, right? That's their MO. That's how they operate. They lob accusations while avoiding eye contact. That's what a lot of what we're seeing going on right now. We're not allowed to get off the hook that easy. First step for us is typically going to be going and raising that issue, maybe in person, one-on-one with someone. And yet in the midst of sorting through sensitive, important issues, we should be looking for real, tangible progress in a very short period of time. As we're working through these things, we should be looking for real, tangible progress in a very short period of time. If we aren't leaving those direct conversations with a clearer awareness of where the other person is coming from and finding greater common ground together, then if that's not happening when we leave those conversations, we realize we didn't make any real tangible progress. Then at that point, involving other wise and godly people like Paul does here should probably happen. It should probably happen. It probably shouldn't wait. Seen far too many instances where people or even churches have tried to push through for so long, they finally decide to reach out, and by that time, the trenches are deep, right? They're dug in pretty deep. And things that could have been avoided, things that could have been worked through, are now deeply divided. And in situations like that, it's not failure to ask for help early. That's what success looks like, given the circumstances. That's what agreeing in the Lord might look like, is asking for help. And so that's one huge takeaway from this verse. But also notice that Paul draws on their shared history as an important element to the solution in all of this. You notice that? He draws on their shared history as an important element to the solution in all this. Throughout the letter, Paul has strategically reference their prior history. All along the way, it's come up at various points. And it's kind of really operated behind the scenes up until now. It's kind of, we've read it, but we've never really noticed it, right? But it keeps cropping up. But look at how he draws on that. I think this is why he kept putting it in there, reminding them of their own history and why he does it again. He draws on their shared history as an important element in all of this. Throughout the letter, Paul is he's brought it up, and he says, look at this. This is one of the chief underpinnings in this whole appeal. And this whole appeal is their history together. He expects that the years these women have spent together will play a major role in the resolution if there is one to be found. It's an interesting reality, but we know it intuitively, don't we? The years matter in these instances. They had served together in this mission, striding side by side, as the text puts it. And that's what makes their present separation all the more painful. They've been side by side at one point. By referencing the past here, Paul is very gently pressing on that pain point. That's what he's doing. He's very gently pressing on it to reveal something. He's saying the days and the miles that you have shared together, they're not insignificant. They're not insignificant in this moment. You can't just disregard it. Right? So when you get to a point where you disagree, don't just immediately disregard the years. Don't immediately set that aside in this instance. They should weigh into your thinking here. They should weigh into how you're agreeing in the Lord. And so he's pressing on that to show that fellowships like you have been privileged to share in, they don't come around very often. That's the point here. They don't come around very often. They take time, right? They don't happen overnight. They take time, they take sweat, they take commitment. They don't come easy. And so neither should they be walked away from easily either. That's the kind of devotion that Paul feels for these dear brothers and sisters. Clement, the rest of his co-workers, right? That's the kind of commitment, dogged determination. I will not lose out on what we have been a part of. on Paul's behalf. And that same kind of simple determination, just simple determination, right? It can be the difference between sticking it out and bailing. It can be the difference. And how many relationships have been spared? How much good has been accomplished? How much pain has been healed? All because someone made up their mind that they weren't going to let go. All because of that, they were going to stick it out in the hard times and not just in the easy. And so shared history, when we run into these moments of conflict, shared history should weigh into how we navigate these waters. We've been walking with somebody for a long time. That should matter. We've seen their pattern of life over long stretches. We shouldn't be quick to jump to other conclusions. That should matter in these instances. But there's also, as we see here, thirdly, that conflict in the church, it's not pleasant, but neither should it catch us by surprise. It's not pleasant, but it shouldn't catch us by surprise. It's inevitable. If we live long enough and walk in the church long enough, eventually it's inevitable. Blessings of belonging to a local church are beyond comparison. We can't even begin to quantify them all, but there's also no denying that being part of a local church can mean hardships too, right? Can mean hardships too. And being equipped with that knowledge beforehand protects us from overcorrecting to one side or the other when that happens. On the one side, this verse helps protect us from pride, right? If we didn't have it, all we would know about Euodia and Syntyche would be the conflict of verse 2. It'd be easy to make all kinds of assumptions about who they were, right? It'd be easy to think, oh, look at those immature people. Look at those divisive folks. Glad I'm not like them. Verse 2, that's what we'd be left with, right? But verse 3, if we add in verse 3, it paints a much broader picture for us, right? Much bigger picture. These are mature, mission-minded, gospel-loving women. They are pillars in the church. They are close, personal friends and partners, inner circle of Paul himself. First name basis. None of us has that, right? None of us have that benefit. We couldn't claim anything like that. And so the question is, if they aren't immune to conflict with one another, Paul's inner circle is not immune to it, then who are we to think that we're above it ourselves? It protects us from pride. This is an area we need to remain humble in. We need to assume the best of others and be suspicious of our own motives. We need to be striving to keep a short record of wrongs with one another and do away with them. Once that's been resolved, it doesn't come up again. We have to be willing to consider the perspective of others and even be willing to flex for their good if need be. Those things are protections in this instance. They protect us from our blind spots, right? So this text protects us on the one case from pride, but it also protects us on the other side from despair. It protects us from despair. I'm afraid that so many people have had their faith rocked when they encounter conflict amongst believers. Consequently, what happens, they end up exiting the church as a result. They think none of this must be true then, because of what I just saw. Perhaps they weren't taught very well to begin with. Perhaps they had unrealistic expectations coming in. Perhaps they were just disoriented by the whole thing, which is a real thing, right? You just be disoriented. You just be confused. That could be very real collateral damage. But passages like this are intended to paint a very realistic picture of what life in a local church entails. They paint a very realistic picture. We are not a finished product yet, it turns out. We're not that, right? We're going to sin against each other. We're going to disagree on some things, maybe even strongly so. We're going to have misunderstandings. We're going to have awkward conversations with one another. That's what the Scripture calls New Testament Christianity. It calls it New Testament Christianity. Listen, Scripture suffers under no illusions of grandeur. It tells it like it is. It tells it like we are. That's one of the reasons I think that the Bible actually is God's Word, because even the heroes are flawed. None of them are scrubbed, right? It's the unedited version. The uncut, the director's cut is right there. This is how it actually happens. These are real stories and real people. Genuine born-again Christians who are reading their Bibles and seeking to grow are still a mess all on their own. You put them into a community together, a community life, look out, right? We all bring our messes, and that just compounds the whole thing. And yet, even in the midst of all that realism, hope is what shines through all the brighter. Hope shines through all the brighter. Even here, addressing a conflict in a local church, even here of all places, that's where the emphasis lands. The end of verse 3 is nothing short of a masterpiece. Nothing short of a masterpiece. He names those who have served with him. And then rather than the verse ending there with a period, right? He could have said, the rest of my partners, and left it there. He adds in a comma. And he includes one last phrase on purpose. See that there? What does it say? Comma. Whose names are written in the book of life. Slide that last word in. Is beyond brilliant. It's beyond brilliant. This is the last word. And it is the most essential truth for us to navigate these choppy waters with an unshakable hope and joy in Jesus. What is it? What is it, church in Philippi? What is it that's going to determine the outcome of your situation? Is it the outside pressure? Is it the internal strife? Is it the struggle? No. No, it's that their names have been penned long before ever Paul wrote them down. They've been written down before. They've been written down before. It's a God. It's in a God who fully knows the messes that we're going to make. The messes that we are. And yet he chooses and he says, that one's mine and all of their mess. You see, it's his electing love, not our own love for each other, which is going to ultimately unify and preserve the church of Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, it is him. It is him. We don't know what immediate effect this appeal had in Philippi. We don't know. It could have fallen on deaf ears for all we know. Most likely, it started a slow, uneven reconciliation process. That's probably what actually began to happen. But this much we know for certain. At this very moment, these two dear ladies are alive and well. They are alive and well, and they are once again in full harmony, never to be divided again. They are even now experiencing a unity and a closeness in the presence of Jesus that far exceeds even the deepest, most natural, easiest relationships that we get to enjoy in this life. That's what they're doing right now. And so this so-called loss has been turned into a triumph of grace. Been turned into a triumph of grace. And it's all because their names were recorded together, side by side, in eternity past. That's the deciding factor. It's brilliant, isn't it? And that means that they must and they will absolutely be together in eternity future. Anything in between is just a blip on the radar. It is unbelievable. This is a story of hope, is it not? It's a story of hope. And so blessed are those who get messy. Blessed are the true companions who help these women. Blessed are those who labor and long to see that unity come to fruition. Blessed are those who take a moment to listen before they speak. Blessed are those who are willing, as we sang this morning, to forgive. Blessed are those who look to that day and say, we may not agree on this one, but we're together on that one. The lines for us have fallen in pleasant places. We will chart our course accordingly. There's a lot of things to talk about in the spring. When the fall comes, let it be known to all that we will be found standing together in Christ. There's no doubt left about that. The only divide that could never be breached, the only divide has been torn in two. It's been ripped in two. And if that bottomless chasm can be filled with the self-giving love of Jesus Christ, then let us press forward together with clear eyes and with an even stronger hope. Our names were written down together in the only place that matters. Let them be written down here too. I think it's fitting as we close to hear Paul addressing us one more time from Ephesians 4. You don't have to turn there, just listen. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And here's why. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for in your divine wisdom, you saw fit to teach us about two people we've never met. Tell us about their situation. You preserved this for all these years, Lord, so that you could be at work in our own situations in our own day. Lord, that we would see our hope together in Jesus as more precious and more wonderful and more unifying than anything that could pull us apart. And so, Lord, we pray in those areas where we need to be bold, where we need to draw clear lines. We pray that in the gospel we would be bold and quick to do so. We'd be standing firm, as Philippians tells us. And these other instances, Lord, where we still feel passionate, but maybe, Lord, it's not one of those moments to do so. Would you give us the grace? Would you go before us? Give us the wisdom. Guide us. We are one Spirit and one family. Help us to navigate those as those who desire and are eager to agree in the Lord, because our names are in the book of life. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for forgiving us of our sins. Thank you for reconciling sinners, hopeless sinners like us, to a holy and loving Father. May you receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with us as we sing about this forgiveness that we've received?